I want us tonight to turn to the book of Psalms and Psalm 15. It's a short psalm. We're going to look at it in entirety, and we'll read it in its entirety now. Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? He that walketh uprightly and worketh righteousness and speaketh the truth in his heart. He that backbiteth not with his tongue, nor doth evil to his neighbour, nor taketh up a reproach against his neighbour, in whose eyes a vile person is condemned, but he honoureth them that fear the Lord. He that sweareth to his own hurt and changeth not. He that putteth not out his money to interest or to usury, nor taketh reward against the innocent. He that doth these things shall never be moved. We looked at Psalm 14 last week, and these two psalms do tend to be linked together by many of the commentators. Psalm 14 is the typically unholy or ungodly man, and Psalm 15 is a description of the Christian, the godly man. Also, Psalm 15 has many echoes to Psalm 24, which deals with the same theme and subject of our approach before God. There are no historical details given to us which we can use to set Psalm 15 in a context. But reading it, the sentiment that it gives us the context of it. It comes out of a period when they were concerned for the restoration of the ark and to establish public worship of God, and many of the commentators, almost to a man, point to 2 Samuel chapter 6 and the portion we read and the experience of David taking the ark back to Mount Zion. There we saw what happened on the first attempt, and out of that first attempt, no doubt was prompted and provoked the questions that we find here, and sometimes questions that echo within ourselves. Because we're all of us very aware of the pitfalls of formalism. We're all familiar of the rituals sometimes that can come in to our worship and upon ourselves. We're all aware of the way in which set patterns can sometimes eclipse and overtake the right attitude and approach. We need to constantly be fresh and warm in our worship. We need constantly to be devotional in our spirit. We constantly need to be committed in all of our being, not just simply outwardly as we come before God. That's one aspect of our approach to God. But there is also another one which is arising particularly from our experiences here tonight. We come before God not as we consider as appropriate. We come before God not in the way that we think will make us comfortable, but we come before God in the way that He commands. Specifically, in the way in which He commands and requests. Go back to that episode in 2 Samuel chapter 5. There was a great joy at the thought of the ark being moved back to Zion, the symbol of God's presence in their midst. God, the source of their blessing, who was to be both a sun and a shield to them. It was thrilling for them all what was about to take place. But the very best of services can be engaged in a faulty way, because that's what we found happening in the first instance. And it is a serious thing to neglect God's revealed will and purpose in whatever domain we're considering. The Lord had indicated specifically that the ark was to be carried on poles on the shoulders of the Levites. It was not to be transported around like a bit of furniture on the back of a cart or in any other way. And what happened in 2 Samuel chapter 6 was that the people were quite simply falling in with the conventions of the world, a principle we can take out of it and apply to ourselves today. They were going along with the conventions of the world, because when the Philistines, remember, the ark was there for some time, it brought suffering to them. They were uncomfortable with the ark. They wanted it returned. And how did they do it? If you go to 1 Samuel chapter 6 and verse 5, 1 Samuel chapter 6 and verse 5, verse 7 rather, you'll find that they did exactly what happened. They put the ark on a cart and let the cart go. That's what the world was doing. So when it came to 2 Samuel chapter 6 and the moving of the ark back into Mount Zion, what did they do? But they just simply adopted the standards of the world. Well, the Philistines took it here on an ark, on a cart. Let's do the same ourselves as we move it on. It wasn't just oversight. This was deliberate choice. As if the law was being set aside. Any method can be used. That's what they did. We'll do the same. But the displeasure of the Lord was quite evident. Not against the Philistines, but against God's people. That's significant. David, we read there, he was displeased. He was angry because of the way in which the Lord had burst out. And in that verse, it's verse 8, there's three times it's used. The Lord bursts out, bursts out, bursts out against Uzzah and against God's people. David is displeased. He's petulant. He's trying, he's doing his best for the nation. He's trying to restore worship. And this is the way it's treated. This is the way his sentiment and his endeavors are blessed or thought of by God. A degree of petulance in the way in which he behaved. And again, there are two things. I don't want to linger on that. That's not where we are. But it is the background, nevertheless, to Psalm 15. But let me just say two things before we leave this by way of introduction. First of all, whenever we do something for the Lord, it must be done in the proper way as well as with the proper motives. The motive was acceptable. He wanted the ark returned to establish the worship of God amongst his people. But the ark had to be returned in the proper way as well. Motives as well as actions, both must be acceptable to God. A principle we find there, and we can easily export it down the generations to ourselves. That's the one thing I want to take before we move on. There's also this. Remember that the Lord burst out against Israel. And the one thing we're reminded of there surely is this, that the holiness of God, God's holiness is applied against all of men. This time I want to think of chapter 5 and verse 20 of 2 Samuel, because we read there this very word as we find it in chapter 6. 2 Samuel 5 and 20, there we're told that the Lord broke out against his enemies, the Philistines. And here in chapter 6, we find God breaking out against Israel. The holiness of God is truly a dangerous teaching for any one of us, Philistine and Israel alike. We have to be very careful of God's holiness. There's no exemption from it being expressed against us just because of who we profess and what we profess ourselves to be. If we profess to be Israel, if we profess to be Israel, that only heightens our obligations to obey. Well, that's the background. We've lingered enough on it. Out of that experience, then, we can see how the questions arising in Psalm 15 are being asked. Who can dwell, who can live with the Lord after the experience of Uzza? He was taught for these 3 months of the way in which God blessed the house of the family of Obed-Edom, the way in which they were being blessed. David was taught, shown the way of obedience, and so he went out humbled to start again, this time being more careful and doing it right. Following the Lord, not just simply in the big things, but following the Lord also in the little things. The little things that sometimes we might pass over. Well, what does it matter, this or that, as long as we've got the main things in place? No, the Lord is as particular about either of these. His holiness requires not just 98 or 99% adherence and conformity. His holiness requires nothing short of 100%. Here then, we have the background to this psalm. I want to get into it. I think we've said enough. Just simply this. This psalm speaks of and pictures for us God as man's host and man as God's guest. Who shall dwell? Who shall dwell and live in thy holy hill, in thy tabernacle? It's not talking about something casual, something spasmodic. It's not something occasional that is being considered here. But here we're talking about someone who dwells and lives constantly with God. There is the interaction with God, and there is also the scrutiny of God. And especially because of what just happened, David is rocking on his heels and he's asking the question, how can we interact with God? How can we bear his scrutiny of us? How can we dwell with him and live with him? So that's the background. Let's go to the 5 verses of this psalm, just briefly outlining what they say. He opens the subject up. We've taken it already, perhaps. The first verse, he asks the question, who can approach and what are the requirements? And how can that knowledge of who God is, how can that knowledge affect us in our approach before God? And the very tone, having set the question at the very beginning, in that very question, the psalmist is setting down the kind of reply he's expecting and is giving. He is here talking about Jehovah God. He is setting out the character of God, and the name that he uses indicates to us the absolute standards of God's character that he requires of those that would be in his company. His majesty, his holiness. Job tells us that the Lord deems the heavens to be impure in his sight. Again in Job, he charges the angels with folly. Those who are pure and in his presence and engaged in his perfect service. If that's the Lord's opinion about his creation and about those who are perfect in his company, who then can come near him? That's what he's setting down, the name that he's using, Jehovah. He's bringing these sentiments immediately before us. How can we dwell and be in that company of such a God? That sense of holiness and of glory then makes the psalmist ask this question. angels who veil their faces. How shall man appear? And yet, today we are met constantly, day after day. We are met by people in society today who unthinkingly imagine that it's an easy thing to come before God. So many people today think that they can engage in the worship of God at the drop of a hat. No thought whatsoever about what might be appropriate or what's required or how they measure up to who God is and what God is. We know ourselves the painful obstacle of fresh sin that we commit. But unthinking man today has no thought of that at all. Here there is therefore the humble soul shrinking back from a due sense of unworthiness in approaching before God. And all that the soul can do is rest on the pleading of his advocate, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's all that we've got as we seek to answer these questions and come before God ourselves. He opens the question, he asks the question, and by giving us that name of the Lord, he is almost answering it for himself. The greatness, the purity, the holiness, the majesty, the Almighty God. That's who he is setting before us. And we've got to say that nothing of what the Old Testament reveals to us and shows us God to be. Nothing. To take one example of Isaiah in chapter 6, the way in which he bowed down before God, the way in which the glory of the Lord filled the temple and affected him profoundly. Nothing of that. All the teaching that we can gather together, all of the reflection and revelation that God gives to us of his name, reflecting on his character. Nothing of that is demoted or removed when we move from the Old Testament into the New. People will try to put a tension between the two parts of the Scriptures, and they will say that one is overtaken and superseded by another, and we mustn't translate, transport, or export the thought from one into the other. That is not the teaching of our Scripture, because the God who is Jehovah here is the same Jehovah God and Father of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He opens the question. And as he opens the question, he's coming with a purpose. Who can abide? Who can dwell? And as we said, it's not the spasmodic, the occasional that is before us here. It is hospitality, staying, having fellowship. It's that kind of, what did we say, interaction and security and scrutiny. That's what's been talked about. And that's what's contemplated. And because that's what's been contemplated, it is so much more challenging to us, because here we're thinking of one-to-one. God putting us underneath the microscope. God scrutinizing us as we come into his presence. We know that it is only the Lord Jesus Christ that can fit us to come before God. It is only as he prepares us and provides for us that we have any hope of abiding and dwelling with our God. But we cannot have Christ in our hearts if we entertain sin in the basement. Our lives, I know that illustrations are always defective, but let me put it like this. Our lives are not like rooms in our houses. We can close the door and we've got the room separated off, segmented, isolated, independent, apart. That's not the way we should look at our Christian lives. Rather than using a house, perhaps we should use a shop. Interconnecting floors. Interconnecting floors, going from one to the other, flowing from one department into the other, going through and exploring each and every one of them. Yes, there's the front window on the street that everybody passing by can see. And they come in and they might go through all the floors looking for what they've seen in the front window of our lives. But we've also got to remember that in these shops, just as there are in our own houses, there's always the basement and there's always the attic where the things have been thrown and stuffed and they've got the dust coming upon them. When we store the old things of past days of our lives. And the family accuse me of being the worst in that very department. We cannot have Christ in our hearts then and entertain sin in the basement. Because the Lord is going to scrutinize us. He's going to probe us. He's going to weigh us, sieve us. He's going to take us apart. And he's going to discover everything about us. And with that as a prospect, the only one who can bring us there, with confidence, the only one who can bring us there, is the one in whom we hope and rest tonight, the Lord Jesus Christ. So the question is posed then, how do the answers come? Well, first of all, there's answers in verse 2. And very briefly and quickly, he's giving us three domains, three floors, three principles, whichever way we want to look at it. Look what he says, he that walketh uprightly, he that worketh righteousness, and he that speaks the truth in his heart. His walk, his work, his word. Three simple answers. Take them, first of all, the walk. It's the broad term that describes the ordinary, everyday affairs of life. People going through, if we use the illustration of the shops, the store, people going through all the floors of the shop. Other people see us with their hair down. They see us, warts and all. They see us as ordinary people, not dressed up. That's the front window. They see us day by day, walking, living, engaging, coping, confronting the same kind of problems that everyone else has to deal with and cope with. And we've got to walk in a certain way through all of these things. The tightrope walker, if he leans too far to one side, he falls off. If someone's balancing something on their head, if they lean to one side, that spills and they lose what they've got. We've got to be balanced. Balanced in what we're doing. And that balance is obtained from following the path that we're shown, conscious of God's eye upon us, that scrutiny, and aware also of that interaction because we've got to give an account to God for the way we live. Our walk. So therefore we ask questions. What is it that other people see and experience from us? What example do we leave? What impression do we give? This word, walk uprightly. It means, quite simply, a completeness of moral conduct. We've used the word, the full orb. A diamond with so many different faces. A Christian life with so many different windows. When you look in, no matter which window you look in, yes, the front window. Or even if you go down on the pavement and look in the basement window. Whatever department you look into in the Christian's life, there has to be this one quality in every department, uprightness. Many-sided pattern, lifestyle. No area is left untouched. No area is uncultivated. There is the breadth and the influence of faith and a relationship with Christ permeating every single floor in the store. Our walk. But secondly, we're told here about our work. He that worketh righteousness. We are to show that our faith is not a one day a week thing. It's not a ritual thing. It's not a cultural thing. It's not a dead thing. It's a living thing. We've got to export it and we've got to translate it. We've got to export it down into the rest of the days of the week, and we've got to translate it out from our living and hearing and worship one day. We've got to translate it out into the way in which we apply it to others and to ourselves on other days. And again, the word that is used here, righteousness. He that worketh righteousness. The word that is used here is not the word that is used for becoming a Christian. Conversion experience. No, that's not what's been talked about here. It's not becoming a Christian. It is being a Christian. Being a Christian. God's highest standards being used in our lives. That's the work, the standard the Lord sets for us, that the Lord requires from us. Our walk, our work. Then he also goes on to say, and speaketh the truth in his heart, our words. Last time, in Psalm 14, we were thinking about the fool, what he said in his heart. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. He speaks these words. But here we have the contrast. Here we have something altogether different. And what the psalmist is doing is, he is focusing not upon the specific words that are said, because that would cover a lifetime to gather them all together. What the psalmist is speaking about here is, no, where do they all come from? What's the foundation? What's the fountain out of which all of these words issue? And he says, he that speaketh the truth in his heart. It's not lips that the Lord is looking at. It's the heart the Lord is concerned about. The heart has to be the sanctuary of the truth. Even in our own isolation, even in our own silence, I mean silence in the sense of not speaking, but our own thoughts, we cannot and we must not use words with double meanings, evasions, being economical with the truth. We cannot do that in the way in which we speak with ourselves, and especially the way we speak with others. No double meanings, no evasions, not being economical with the truth, because simply there is somebody's ear bent to the door of our life, and there is somebody listening to all that we're saying, our Lord and our Master. One example just before we move on. Think of Caleb. Caleb came back with a report with all the spies. Joshua 14 and verse 7. And he came back, and we read there particularly, he says, I spoke the word as it was in my heart. I've seen, I know it, and I can only tell it for the truth that it is. Its consequences might be, well, look at them, they're trying to stone me. Just Caleb and Joshua being stoned for the truth that they were saying. Well, so let it be. Sometimes telling the truth brings fearful tidings against us. Sometimes telling the truth isolates us and makes life so much difficult for us. But that's what the Lord requires from us here. The fountain and foundation from which words must come. The truth. The sanctuary of our hearts. So therefore, here when we're talking about a worshipper, somebody who's coming before God, yes, posture, time, material, place, all of these things, the external things of worship, they all matter, but they're not that important. What's more important is what we're like inside. Our hearts and our lives. The way in which we're able to put amen to everything that's said and all that we hear. So the psalmist has opened the subject. He's answered it, first of all, with three positives. But then in verse 3, he comes to three negatives. And again, there's something important, a principle here that we've got to look at before we move on. I'm going as fast as I can. He teaches three negatives, positives. Now he comes to three negatives. So there's no doubt left. There's no area where there's, well, what's that saying there? And there's no grey area left. It's very clearly, this is what you do, and this is what you don't do. And that's the balance of Scripture, is it not? God tells us not only what we should do, but also God tells us what we shouldn't do. And that's a tremendous comfort for us as Christians, because sometimes the criticism the world throws at us is, oh, you're a lot of thou shalt nots. You crowd of Christians, you just want to decry everything and say, don't do this, don't do that, don't do the next thing. And all we're doing is following the pattern that's shown to us by God himself. People won't listen, and they don't hold on to what we say by way of positive teaching. All they do is they take the negative things and throw it in our face. But we try to be balanced and emphasize both sides of the message. If you emphasize only one, then you've lost the balance of Scripture. We've got to have both. This is what you do, this is what you receive, but also the Lord says, don't do that. There's the blessings of life, of heaven, the prospect of glory, but there's also the fearful message and the words of hell. Keep them in balance. Do this, don't do that. That's what he says here then. No slander. He that backbiteth not with his tongue. A bite is quicker to heal than a wound with a tongue. You cannot bless God with one breath and in the second one slander men. That's what James tells us. He says a lot about the tongue. Not that he devalues all the other sins, but James is just simply indicating how much danger comes from one source. Don't slander. Don't use our tongue against other people. It can be so vicious and it can be so devastating. We've got to be, therefore, so much more careful. Doth no evil to his neighbor. If we are on guard as to what we say to others round about us, and it's not just simply limited to ones against the fence, across the fence. Neighbor is everybody round about us in life. If we guard what we say, then we will be careful how we treat them. We won't take advantage and we won't exploit them. The third thing he says, we won't take up a reproach against our neighbor. The word reproach is we won't make fun of them. People today will get into a mess. They will get into a fearful pickle simply because they make a mess of life because they've excluded the Lord from their thinking and their living. And when they get into a mess, and when they get into a pickle, there is a fearful temptation for us simply to stand back, fold our arms, and say, a wee smirk on our faces. Well, that's just what you get when you behave the way you do. We're not allowed to do that. We're not allowed to make fun of them, laugh at them, even although they might have laughed at us. But we are to be there to help and to give a message, even in the extremity of their suffering, their poverty, their bankruptcy. Three positives, three negatives. Verse 4. In whose eyes a vile person is condemned, but he honoureth them that fear the Lord. Here we have a discernment brought before us. Discernment is part of those who will dwell with the Lord. The Christian knows those who reject the Lord, and the Christian knows those who honour or fear the Lord. Because we are taken in not by what is shown us and portrayed for us on the surface. When you look at other people's shop windows, when you look at other people's shop fronts, we're not taken in by what's in the front window of other people's lives. We discern what is behind them as the driving influence. We discern what their motivation is. We discern what foundation they're standing on and where they're going. We're able to make a discernment to read between the lines. We're able to discern what they are. We recognize those who reject the Lord. But equally, we recognize those who fear the Lord. Spiritual discernment. The kind of discernment which is so often the virtue or the mature virtue of a Christian long in the way. But so often this discernment is almost the first casualty in any kind of setback in Christian life and living. We are guided by the Holy Spirit in the discernments that we make. And if therefore we offend the Holy Spirit and grieve him, the consciousness of his presence is withdrawn from us, and we lose this capacity to discern between good and evil. It's a fearful thing to lose that discernment. But sometimes it happens, and sometimes we can see it. Here is the person who is able to make a judgment, not taken in by superficial things, but taken in by the things that are right and proper to be assessed. On a Sunday morning, we have here those visitors with us, and sometimes they're from different places, different countries, but we're not long talking before we're all on the same wavelength. We're speaking the same vocabulary. We're talking about the same experiences. We are one of the Lord's family. We discern those who are rejecting, and we're able to discern those that fear the Lord. We've never met them before. We've never seen them before until they came to church, but very quickly in their company, yes, we can judge. That's one of the Lord's children. He that swears to his own hurt and changeth not. It's simple. The word is the bond. Somebody who made a commitment, someone who's put their reputation on the line or given some kind of commitment, but then circumstances change, and because of that they're going to come out of this adversely. Well, the person whose word is their bond, who've made that commitment, says, yes, I've said it, I'm going to do it, even though it's going to cost me. I'm not going to renegotiate the contract, and I'm not going to withdraw it and cancel it until it gets to my advantage. I'm simply going to take it as is. Shares treated on the stock exchange. They can go up and they can go down. And if you buy them up and you've got to sell them when they're down, then you're going to lose out. But you've just got to take it, because that's the commitment you've made and the bargain you've entered into. The kind of examples, the kind of character, I wanted to move on to the last verse here. The kind of character and examples of the person who is to dwell with the Lord. These are examples that are coming out all the time for us. And they're specific things, but I want just simply for us to think of where they're all springing from. Verse 5 talks about interest being wielded or taken against the poor. The capitalist days, the capitalist materialistic society we're in, sometimes it produces the very self-centered person out for themselves, their own advancement and their own profession. And yet here is a counter to it all. We are always to think of those who are less well off. We are always to think outside the box and think of others. That kind of thinking doesn't come naturally from ourselves as human beings. That is the product of God's Holy Spirit within us. And that's what I want to come to, because all of the things that we're talking about, these positive qualities, the attitude of the Christian against sin and for the Lord's people, all of these features can all be traced back to one important source and experience. Yes, we all profess the Lord Jesus Christ, the foundation on which your soul's hope rests. The hope that we've got is not in ourselves or of ourselves. It is of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And what he says at the very end of this psalm, he that doth these things shall never be moved. Oh yes, calamities are going to come our way. But what it says is this. No matter what adversity comes or temptation threatens, no matter what storm might tear away the superstructure of our lives, no matter how the wind might blow or the tide might rip, the anchor won't drag. The foundation will stand true. We won't be moved from our stance upon it, nor will we be uprooted or moved in any way. Our hope is built and our confidence rests upon the Lord. He that does these things shall never be moved, simply because our hope rests in the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing, Paul says at the end of Romans 8, nothing shall separate him or any other Christian from the love of the Lord. That is our hope. That is our confidence tonight. If we trust him, if we rely upon him, if we show that trust in the things that are shown to us here in this psalm, if they all trace back to that relationship to the Lord, then truly we can say, we will not be shaken. We will never be moved. We will dwell with the Lord, because the Lord Jesus Christ is our hope and the one who has opened the way and who brings us there and provides for us to be at peace with our God. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, thy word tries us and tests us in specific areas and attitudes of our lives. And in the trying of these specific things, there is ultimately the probing to the foundation on which they all rest. And this evening, Lord, thy word has cast its light upon the deepest recesses of our lives. And we pray therefore, O Lord, that we might cultivate and protect and zealously guard our relationship with thee as our Saviour and as our Lord, but also make us equally concerned, O Lord, that when we go from this place and when we live amongst others, that we would do so in a way that commends thee to them, that our lives would be according to the pattern that thou hast shown to us tonight, and that where we do come short, deal with us, Lord, in thy grace and in thy patience, and for the sake of Jesus Christ, thy Son, forgive. Amen. We close by singing in Psalm 24. We refer to it. We'll just sing from the beginning. The earth belongs unto the Lord and all that it contains, the world that is inhabited and all that there remains. For the foundations thereof he in the seas did lay, and he hath it established upon the floods to stay. Who is the man that shall ascend into the hill of God, or who within the holy place shall have a firm abode? Whose hands are clean, whose heart is pure and unto vanity, who hath not lifted up his soul nor sworn deceitfully. He from the eternal shall receive the blessing him upon, and righteousness even from the God of his salvation.